We don't want to examine this seed truth and then walk away unchanged. Instead, God, I ask that your Spirit would give us soft hearts. That your Holy Spirit would counsel and guide us into all truth, showing us where you want to change us. That you would be transforming us more and more into the image of our Savior Jesus. God, I pray for myself also. Please give me the right words to say. Help me to communicate your truth effectively. Help me to communicate only your truth. Where I mess up, I ask that your grace would be more than sufficient. We love you. We want to know you and be changed by you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I forgot to grab the clicker this morning, so I'm going to have to ask James to manually advance things. Awesome. Thank you, James. In 2016, my family moved back to Canada after spending a couple years overseas as missionaries. And when we moved to Calgary, we rented an older home. And the best thing about that house, other than the cost of the rent, was that it had a fantastic and awesome large backyard. A lot of new houses, you just don't get large yards anymore, but there was a bit of a problem with this yard. About two-thirds of it was covered in dense vegetation. I thought I'd left the jungle back in the Philippines when I came back to Canada, but I found it in my backyard. My kids thought this was awesome because anytime they played tag or hide and seek, they could just dart off into the thicket and they were gone. You couldn't see them, you couldn't find them. You could only tell where they were by the rustling of the branches and leaves as they ran around in there. But I really did want a more usable backyard. I needed to put a shed up. And so I asked my landlord if he was all right with me cutting everything down. And he was happy to have me do so. So I bought a cheap machete. And then, like an MK that I am, a missionary kid that I am, I set out to clear the brush. As I did so, I discovered that there were several stumps actually hidden by all that vegetation. There were a lot of spruce trees that had previously been cut down, and those tree stumps were just sitting dead in the ground. But wouldn't you know it, right where I wanted to put my shed, there was the stump of a lilac bush. Lilac bushes, when they're cut down, don't stay dead. It was already actually starting to send up sprouts and branches, and it was going to be trouble if I just put my shed over top that. So as you can see on the right side there, I actually decided to do the work to dig down a couple feet. I felt like I was digging a foxhole. I had to dig down quite a ways to actually expose the root bowl and then cut it out and haul it out. Because if I just cut it back, even to just a nub, it would only be mostly dead. There would still be hope for it, and it would continue to sprout. Well, today in our passage in Isaiah chapter 11, we find that the Davidic line, although Isaiah prophesies it's going to be cut down, it's only going to be mostly dead. There's going to be a hope for it. And this is so important. Verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Now, as we get into this passage, it's really important to understand the context, to look at the passages surrounding it. And if you go back to chapter 10 and you peruse that, what you're going to find is Isaiah is prophesying judgment against the nation of Israel. He's saying that God is going to judge them, and in fact, he's going to use the Assyrian nation as an axe to cut them down. But he also says the Assyrian nation is going to be really proud about it. And in fact, God is then going to turn around and cut them down as well. The last couple verses of Isaiah 10, so it'd be verses 33 and 34, says, "Behold, The Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thicket of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. And so in those verses, the Assyrians are compared to a mighty forest, a forest of Lebanon. And if you recall, the forests of Lebanon were great cedars. This is where Solomon got his cedars for building his palace and building the temple. They were renowned. But there's something interesting about a cedar, about coniferous trees in general. When you cut them down, like the spruce trees in my backyard in Calgary, they stay dead. There's no more hope for it. But the nation of Israel is not a Lebanon, a tree from Lebanon. It is not a cedar tree. Instead, if you look in Isaiah 6, and this is the passage where Isaiah gets his commission from God, where God tells him to go and prophesy to the nation, but he warns Isaiah that he's not going to be listened to. From the beginning, God tells him that he's going to actually end up bringing judgment on the nation of Israel. And in verse 13 of chapter 6, we find, "And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump." And so while the Assyrians will be judged, they are like a cedar tree which once fell will no longer grow back. However, Israel, even though there is harsh punishment against it, even though the Assyrians take the 10 northern tribes and are very hurtful to the nation of Israel, and even though the Babylonians eventually come and take away those living in Judah, even though there is such incredible judgment, yet there is hope, because the Israelites, the line of Jesse, is like an oak tree, where even though it is mostly dead, yet there is hope. Now, at the time Isaiah wrote this, this is all foretelling. None of this had happened yet. In fact, the line of David was still fairly well intact. We would actually have some significant kings that would come after this prophecy. Hezekiah happens after this. And yet, even as he warns them of impending judgment, he also points them to a small hope. And this is that hope: a shoot from the line of Jesse and a branch that bears fruit. As you get into the Bible and you look at the story of what God has done and what he is doing, it's incredible to realize that God has made a career out of bringing life where there is no hope, or there seems to be no hope. God is a God of the impossible. From the very beginning, if you look at Genesis 2:7, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Where there was no life, God brought life. Or, sticking with the idea of trees and wood, if you look in Numbers 17, you find an interesting story where the Israelites are grumbling and complaining against Moses and against Aaron and saying, "We don't like that the Levites are the tribe God has chosen to be priests." And God judges them in chapter 16, but in 17 he says, "All right, I'm going to deal with this situation." Moses, get a staff from every single tribe, a staff to represent each tribe, and put them in the tabernacle before me, and the one that sprouts will indicate that that is the tribe that I have chosen. And this is what we find in Numbers 17:8. "On the next day, Moses went into the tent of testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds." Not normal. I've got a lot of pieces of wood in my garage, and never once have they sprouted, let alone blossomed and borne ripe fruit. God is the God of the impossible. God brings hope when everything seems dead and hopeless. And this hope comes from the line of Jesse. Now, from this side of the New Testament, we can look back on this prophecy and recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of it. And it's a lot of fun to look at the Gospels and see how Jesus actually fulfills all these prophecies. And that's what we're going to be doing today. And when you get into the very beginning of the Gospels, Matthew 1, let me find it in my notes here. I've got them shuffled around, unfortunately. Matthew 1, 1 through 16, we find the genealogy of his stepfather Joseph. And that puts forth the whole family tree all the way back to David and Jesse. Similarly, if you look in Luke 3, 23 through 38, you'll find another genealogy. And this is the family heritage of his mother Mary. And she also is a descendant of David, of Jesse. And in fact, that one traces her genealogy all the way back to Adam, the first man, as a son of God. And so we see that Jesus is of the line of Jesse. Apparently I've bumped things on the... There we go. So Jesus is the line of Jesse, and this branch that comes from the roots of Jesse bears fruit, we're told. And that's also very important. A sick tree doesn't really bear fruit. Even a very young tree will not really bear fruit. And yet we're told that this hope, this branch that comes forth, will bear fruit. And folks, you and I are the first fruits of this. Isn't that incredible to realize that Jesus' ministry was effectual? He brought salvation, and that you and I get to be the first fruits of that. This is what we find in James 1:18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so this is the hope for the line of David. Even though it has been decimated, even though when they were exiled it was cut down to a stump, God told them that there would be a shoot that would yet come. Jesus comes from the line of David, and Jesus' ministry has borne fruit. And then in our passage, Isaiah goes on to give us some character traits, some identifying traits of this branch. Verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." It's interesting to note that Isaiah takes great pains to make sure that we understand that this is the Spirit of God. This is completely, fully the Spirit of God. In the Bible, 7 represents the wholeness of God. And if you go and count the descriptive names or the descriptions of the Holy Spirit, you'll find they number 7. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. 7. Jesus was given the full Spirit of God. And we find that when we look in the New Testament, when Jesus was baptized. Matthew 3:16, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." And the individual who baptized him, John the Baptist, gives this testimony in John 1:32, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Now, this is just a little bit of a rabbit trail, so bear with me, but this is so incredibly exciting. Jesus had the Holy Spirit poured out on him, and this same Spirit is available to you and me. Jesus, when he stepped down from heaven, he emptied himself and he took on humanity, and so his ministry was then empowered by the Spirit of God. And for those of us who are believers, if we have put our faith in him, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Just as the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus for ministry, the Holy Spirit then empowers us for life, empowers us to serve. Can you believe that? We are so blessed to be the first fruits, to have the Spirit of God available to us. So this hope, we're told, will have the Spirit of the Lord. And then in verse 3, we're told, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Interesting expression, isn't it? Delight in the fear of the Lord. I don't normally think about being excited to be afraid. Do you? I know there's a few individuals who enjoy horror movies or things to scare them. That's not me. So what really is in mind here? It's a pretty complex word, the fear of the Lord. And over throughout Scripture it appears. And the core idea is a recognition of who God is, how powerful, how holy, how perfect he is, and the fact that he is dangerous. God is not tame. And a recognition of who he is and how incredibly powerful he is, and the fact that he's kind of scary, not kind of scary, very scary actually, that can motivate us to go two directions. If we're not in a relationship with God, that motivates mortal dread. Fear of judgment, fear of punishment. It's a dangerous thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And that's why the Apostle John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears has not been made perfect in love. Because fear of God and fear of that leads to punishment has to do with recognizing we're not in a relationship with God. We're not in a loving relationship with him. And so he is truly terrifying. Yet, for those who are in a close walk with him, those who are under the blood, instead of being afraid of him and afraid of punishment, instead that fear, that recognition of who he is, that leads to awe, to an amazement of who God is, how incredibly powerful he is, and it leads to worship. For the Israelites, they were under the sacrificial covenant. The blood of lambs and bulls allowed them to draw close to God, to be sheltered even by God. For us as New Testament believers, it is in fact the blood of Jesus that washes us clean and allows us to wear his righteousness and then come before a fearsome God. And instead of being afraid, we are led to worship and to awe. How many of you guys have ever been caught outside in a major thunderstorm? A few hands. It's not a lot of fun, is it? In fact, it's terrifying. At the first church I worked at, one day it started to really pour outside, and I was getting something out of our storage room, which, like so many churches, including this one, happened to also be a bit of a storage room, and I noticed water coming in through the window. So I ran outside and found that a downspout had fallen off the gutter and was now dumping all its water right by this window. So I quickly grabbed a ladder, climbed up, and started shoving it back into place. And while I was doing that, the storm changed from a downpour to an outright thunderstorm. And here I am on a metal ladder. You guys, I'm assuming are like me and you grew up with the tradition that you can guesstimate how far off the thunder, or the lightning is based on the delay between the lightning and the thunder, right? I'm going to expose myself and admit that I'm American because I grew up with every one Mississippi, it's a mile away. I don't know that in kilometers yet. 1.61 something, something, something. Anyway, the delay between the thunder or the lightning I heard and the following thunder was non-existent. It was almost indistinguishable. It was right on top of one another. And let me tell you, it scared the living daylights out of me because while I was up there, all I hear is flash, crack. I got down off that ladder and went inside in a hurry. Being caught outside in a thunderstorm is terrifying. And being out of relationship with God and then realizing who He is and how incredibly powerful He is and the fact that He is dangerous is something that causes mortal dread. But when you have a relationship, you're able to enjoy and even glorify in how incredibly awesome God is. As I said, I'm American. I was born in Kansas, I should say. And Kansas has a lot more thunderstorms than you guys do here. In fact, you get thunderstorms on a regular weekly occasion, and they're quite fearsome. And I remember sitting in my parents' house in the dining room and looking out the back patio door as thunder clouds would roll in and just enjoying it from the safety of my parents' house. Watching the chain lightning flashing in the clouds, watching the lightning striking the earth, the ferocity of a thunderstorm can be thoroughly enjoyed when you're safely nested inside a house. And in the same way, when we are in a close, vibrant relationship with God, when we are under the blood of Jesus, a recognition of who He is and how incredible He is and how dangerous He is doesn't have to lead to a fear of judgment, a dread of being cast into hell. Instead, we can be awed by how majestic and powerful He is. And we see this in Jesus' life. Jesus was fully submitted to God the Father, and in fact, He taught His disciples to have an appropriate fear of God. In Matthew 10:28, He said, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Jesus had an accurate understanding of who His heavenly Father was, and He delighted in how awesome His Father was. So, the first identifying trait we have of this branch is that the Holy Spirit rests on him, and then that he delights in the fear of the Lord. And then we see that this branch is truly a person of integrity. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. When you get into the Gospels and you start seeing who Jesus is, it's actually incredibly heartwarming to see how compassionate he is to the poor, to the oppressed, to the marginalized who have been cast off as refuse. He reaches out and touches and heals leopards. Lepers, not the animals. He forgives the sins of a paralyzed man. And when a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years sneaks up in a crowd to touch him so that she could be healed, he doesn't respond with indignation and disgust, but instead says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." Jesus had X-ray vision, if you will. He didn't get hung up on people's appearance. He didn't get hung up on how they sounded. He saw through to their heart. And this wasn't just true for those that he reached out to. It was also true for those who put on a good pretense. For the religious leaders who were self-righteous and had a wonderful facade together, He also saw through that. If you look at the story of the paralyzed man who is let down through the roof, after Jesus forgives his sins, we find out that the Pharisees and the Sadducees start to murmur, to say, this man is claiming what only God can. He's blaspheming. And we're told in Luke 5:22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered to them, why do you question in your hearts? And only a chapter later, Jesus is in a synagogue teaching on the Sabbath, and these religious leaders are looking to trip him up. They're wanting to catch him breaking the Sabbath, and they know that there is a man with a withered hand in their midst. And we're told in Luke 6:8, but Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. Jesus judged rightly. He had compassion on the weak and the meek. But he saw through the pretenses of those who pretended to be holy. He judged rightly. Verse 5 then says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So this branch is a person of integrity, a person who judges rightly, and then someone who acts rightly and is absolutely faithful. I love the fact that Jesus and the way he treats and wears righteousness and faithfulness is compared to a belt. And a belt was an absolutely essential part of the garb. You would take your tunic and you would tuck it into the belt. And that kept you from tripping over it. If you look at the high priestly garments, they had their breastplate. It was not only tied to the shoulder pieces, it then was fastened to the belt. That way, as they worked, it didn't go swinging out and banging into things. You couldn't go through life well without a belt on. And you know, even today for most of us, a belt is pretty essential. Just a few weeks ago, I was really in a hurry to get to the office, and as I got to the front door, I went, why are my pants so loose? Only to realize I'd forgotten my belt. That was awkward. Thankfully, my wife rescued me and brought me a belt, otherwise it would have been a very long, hard day. The belt is what keeps your clothing where it's supposed to be. And for Jesus, for this branch, righteousness and faithfulness were crucial. And we see this in Jesus' life. When you look in the Gospels, just after the Holy Spirit comes and rests on him, he is then led out into the desert and he is tempted. Does he fail? Did Jesus sin? No. He was perfect. He was righteous. When the Pharisees and Sadducees try to trip him up and try to catch him in sin, were they able to succeed? No. Even at his trial, they could not find an accusation that would stick. Jesus was absolutely perfect, completely righteous. And in the same way, he was completely faithful to his calling. He submitted himself to his heavenly Father and obeyed even to death on a cross. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and he asked, Father, please take this cup away from me, but not my will though, but your will be done. Jesus was completely faithful and followed the mission his Father had given him. Faithfulness of God, so incredible. One of my favorite verses is Philippians 1:6. It says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus was completely righteous, completely faithful. And so we see that he fulfills the identifying traits that we find in verses 1 through 5. But there's a lot more here. Chapter goes all the way through 9. And if you start looking at it, you're going to find that what's here hasn't happened yet. It talks about the coming kingdom. It talks about the wolf dwelling with the lamb, the lion eating straw like an ox, the earth being filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And those are all things that we yet hope for. Just like the exiles would have looked to Isaiah chapter 11 with a glint of hope, even though the Davidic line had been cut short, so too today we still look to a prophecy like this with expectation and hope, realizing that even when things seem dead, even when things seem hopeless, Jesus brings hope. So how should this affect yours and my daily life? At one point in my life, everything had gone sideways. Maybe some of you can relate to that. What I had planned, what I thought was going to happen, didn't. And I was left scratching my head going, okay, God, now what? And time passed. And more time passed. And eventually I just got a regular job. I had a family. You got to put food on the table. You got to pay bills. And so I started just working. And one day bled into another. And I felt things getting darker and darker. Felt a bit like Eeyore. And you know, at one point, I was actually so frustrated, so depressed that I went, you know, God, the only thing I'm looking forward to is being dead. And you either please come back really soon, like tomorrow, or just take me away. I'm done. I'm so sick of the grind. In life, you can begin to feel really depressed, to worn out, stuck. Thankfully, God didn't leave me there. Instead, he began to work in my life, and through his word, through other Christians, he began to point out to me areas in my life where I had let my experience dictate what I believed instead of letting his word be my anchor. Through other Christians and his word, he began to point out sinful attitudes and habits in my life that needed to be dealt with. And as that happened, I was left with a choice. Was I going to let my experiences determine what I believed, or was I going to let God's word define who I am? It was a long process working through things, letting him deal with me. But I can stand before you as someone who doesn't go, God, can you just kill me now? I can recognize that God brings hope, even in the darkest parts of life, because he is good. But it requires repentance. It requires a willingness to turn away from the things that we have clung to, the broken habits that we have made part of our life, to let him define what is good and what is evil, and to let go of it. And then we need to turn to him, to put our trust in him. He is the one who judges. He is the one who will give a fair decision. And so then, if we put our trust in him, what we see in the rest of the chapter becomes what we can put our hope in. That ultimately he will work things out. That he will give us life, that he will give us peace. Because even when things seem mostly dead, Jesus can bring hope. Let's pray. God, we live in a broken world. And we admit that we are part of that problem. That we have allowed ourselves to buy into the culture of our time. We have allowed ourselves to become fixated on what what we want, not necessarily what you deem to be holy and right. God, we ask that you would continue to be at work in our lives, that you would convict by your Spirit where there is sin, that you would show us how and where you want to purify us. We ask that you would give us soft hearts so that we then could turn to you, having repented and putting our trust in you. Because we recognize even when things are darkest, even when all seems lost, you, Jesus, bring hope. You are our hope, and we are so, so glad for you. As we remember your birth, we also look forward to the reality of your second coming, the future of your second coming. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.